think about between now and the end of the drama, which will be soon, and that question is, what was your favorite moment from Mayhem, or favorite event, or whatever, okay? I want you to think about that, I want your feedback. And you can have more than one, it's okay. We're gonna get right to the message. I'm preaching today, so we're back to that. I'm really sorry. No more getting out of my job, I guess. Hope that's not what you're paying me to do. Hope it's more than that.
Yes.
Then you can really cut my check quite a bit. Are you okay with
that? I'd rather not say.
You'd rather not smart lady!
Yeah.
Well, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up. All right. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the heat. I'm not sure everyone here does, but I'm grateful for this, and grateful for the sunshine, the chance to get outdoors and enjoy it. Lord, I just pray that you keep us all cool and protect us. Thank you for this chance to meet together and come to know each other better, come to know you better. I just pray to be a blessing to all. All right, we are starting in the book of Luke, for those of you who didn't know that. And we'll tell you a little bit about that, and we're going to tell you a little bit about the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and their goodness comes to them. So, here it starts. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children. Oh, here we go. Bless them. They had no children. They had no children. Where are we? Because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or any other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you his good news." I knew it that way. "But now, since you don't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." He tells us that the story is worth telling.
We do have it.
And he talks about how many people have set out to write accounts about this. I imagine that after Jesus death and resurrection, there were a lot of people who wanted to put this down, but not all of them got it right. There had to be a lot of myths and rumors circulating. A lot of people wanted to write it down because it kind of became a big deal. It was right there in front of the whole government right in Jerusalem. But Luke said, I want to set the record straight. I want to get this right and make it very careful. So why don't we have all those other stories that were probably written? And you may have heard some of them have actually survived. They've unearthed like the Gospel of Thomas and various other accounts, supposed accounts of Jesus. Well, why didn't they survive and why weren't they part of the biblical record that we have, the canon, as it's called? I think there's several good reasons for that. One is, any of those that were written anywhere near the time, people would have discredited them. They would say, wait, that didn't really happen. And so they fell out of circulation, and they didn't make it in, and we don't have them today. Because Luke said many people have set about to write these stories and told this story. They didn't get the facts quite right. Maybe they had good intentions, but it didn't hold up under scrutiny. And so they weren't copied and handed down. Whereas Luke's and Mark's and Matthew's and John's, people said this was true, and it was copied again and again throughout the churches, and so we have it, and it held up. It's a little biblical term called transmission, and if you know what a transmission is, it's that part of your engine that transfers the power from the engine to the drivetrain. Transmission in the biblical term, am I close enough in that? The biblical term of transmission means how we got the Bible that we have today. Not just the original writings, but how it got to us today. And then, if you really want to look at the idea of transmission, you really can't get beyond this concept that God maybe superintended it. He orchestrated it divinely. He wanted us to have those pieces, those four Gospels, because they were accurate, and he divinely superintended that whole process for us to have that. Not that the other stories aren't interesting, and maybe even sometimes, somewhat useful. It's just not that they're authoritative, reliable accounts. See, that's what Luke set out to produce, an authoritative, reliable account, and he studied. He was careful. He went to the sources. If you look at the rest of Luke's writing, you see that he probably actually talked to the disciples. He talked to Mary. He probably talked to all these people, and he got a very good account. The reason we have four Gospels is they all approach it from a different standpoint. They look at different things, and they approach it from a different standpoint. We won't talk about that today, but we may be able to get into it. Luke took a careful study, and you may remember from a couple weeks ago when Annette talked about biblical archaeology. I don't know if she mentioned much about Luke, but Luke is looked at as absolutely an incredibly accurate historian. Wasn't always so. People used to look at Luke's writings and go, come on, you're making that up. But as archaeology has revealed more stuff, they go, this guy was dead on. Even stuff that the rest of the world didn't get right, he knew. And archaeology has revealed this, the names like Quirinius, and when the census took place, and all these rulers, and their actual titles, not the titles that were handed down to us years later, he got right. And archaeology revealed this. So you see that Luke is very, very careful about such things. He writes from the beginning, he investigated everything from the beginning, and he gives us an accurate account. He says, to you, most honorable Theophilus, which could be an actual guy's name, it means lover of God, or it could just mean all of those who love God. We don't know, because I've never met Theophilus. And if I did, I'd say, change your name, dude. Just a week, well, actually, I guess it's, we call him Theo. Or the. Luke writes like an educated man. As we find out in Scripture, he was a doctor, a medical doctor at the time. But you can, once you get familiar with biblical languages a little bit, you can see the difference in writing. He writes entirely different than, say, John. He writes entirely different than Matthew. He writes a lot more like a Gentile, because he is. He writes like in the classical Greek. This whole intro is written in kind of a classical Greek approach, which is what scholars wrote in, because they wanted to show off, right? But that was the proper form. And then when he gets into this, the rest of it that we're going to talk about, the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he uses a more Hebraic type of form, a Septuagint type of form of Greek, because that's appropriate to the story. So we see that he's an educated man. He uses the correct type of grammar and expression for each literary style. Now, History has not only not disproved Luke's account, but has proven it to be perfectly correct. See, and that's important for us, that it's historically correct, because our faith, the Christian faith, isn't based in myth. It's actually based in historical facts. It is a faith that relies on historical facts to be true. If they're not true, our faith is ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous. It's true. It's based on the idea that God exists above and beyond time and space, but he's entered it, created it, and interacted in that time and space. You look at all of Scripture, and these are historical events that form the foundation of our faith. The creation, the fall, the flood, the story of Abraham, the birth of a nation, the Exodus, King David, the captivity, the birth of Jesus, the life, teaching, death, resurrection, and spread of Christianity to all the nations. This is not a faith based on esoteric knowledge. This is not a faith based in ritual or doing all the right stuff. It's a faith based in a historical reality. That God entered time and space, spoke to us, sent his son to die for us, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. Very basic history that God made us, loves us, communicated with us. And we can be certain of that, and that is Luke's purpose. He wants us to be certain of everything, of the truth we were taught from the beginning. Well, let's look at the story here. Next slide, please. He goes on, he gives us a little bit of the history here. This is when Herod the Great was king over Judea. I can tell you a lot about that, but we'll have that opportunity in a few weeks, so I won't go into that in detail. But see, here Luke bases it at a time and a place in history. He wants us to know, this really happened. And it has an impact on us today. And he wrote it when many eyewitnesses were still around. And it was written not as a work of fiction, but written as a historical account. And it would have been discredited or discarded if not accurate. So this is good news. Well, he tells us the story of Zechariah, who was descended from Abijah. He was a priest. And that's important to us because there were 24 groups of priests at the time. David actually set these apart as 24 different groups who would share the duties in the temple. They would have 2 weeks non-consecutively where they would serve. And what they would do was chosen by lot. We know this. Luke just happens to mention. We know this from 1 Chronicles 24. And by the way, you know, if you need to wake up in the morning, reading 1 Chronicles 24 is better than a cup of coffee, really. It'll perk you right up. Because those lists of names, man, they're eye-openers. So feel like that. Nothing like a good list of names for your early morning devotional reading. I might be a little sarcastic there. So the rest of the time these priests weren't serving, they were supposed to be taking care of their own business. They also served during the 3 major festivals, so that was important. But they may have lived in Jerusalem or they may have lived way outside of it. Now during the captivity, they actually lost 20 of the 24 groups. So they reformed and ended up with 24 again, so they were back to this. But you see that Zechariah was a descendant of Abijah, which was actually the 8th group chosen by lot. I know that's fascinating to you, but there you go. And so here he is, and he has this opportunity to not just serve in the temple, but to actually enter the temple and light the incense. Now this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. He's not the high priest, so he can't go into the Holy of Holies, but he can go right to the curtain and light the incense. And this may only happen once in your life as a priest. There were up to 18,000 priests at that time. Think about that. Like, just to have that opportunity was pretty amazing. So here he is, and this is significant because lighting the incense was a time of prayer. See, incense signified, and still signifies, our prayers rising to God. The incense in the temple was the idea of our prayers ascend to God, and he hears our prayers. And people bought into this, maybe took it a little farther than was intended, and they would stand outside because they knew the incense was lighting. They thought that their prayers would get a little extra special attention at that time. It was a big deal to Zechariah, knowing that his wife was there, and he's going, I'm going to pray for my wife. That's amazing. And so he's in there, and as you see, he steps in there, and an angel appears. And he has, you know, this response of fear, absolutely shaken to the core, which kind of tells you that angels maybe don't look like those, you know, pictures by Raphael, the painting by Raphael, right? You know, the cute little cherubs with wings, a little impish. I think this was a fascinating painting. This is actually just a part of the painting. It's a Madonna that Raphael did. I think it was around in the 1500s, and it was for a particular chapel. What's, I mean, and you've seen these, because you see these all over the place in gift shops, right? On plates. And but this is just a small part of the larger painting, which I foolishly am not showing you, but you can look it up. Look up Angels by Raphael. Nobody knows why he put these there. This has nothing to do with the message, but I'm informing you about Renaissance art. And we need to know about Renaissance art. Hooray for Renaissance art. Anyway, they go, well, why did you paint these in there? He goes, well, the rumors later on were circulated that these were a couple of kids that came in to watch him paint the Madonna, a couple of little toddlers, and he was so captured by them. That was one of the rumors. The other rumor was he would walk by the on the street every day, and he saw these two kids looking longingly into the window of a bakery. They do kind of have that look. Eclairs. Yeah, donuts. Did they have donuts back then? They should have. Anyway, Zechariah had the typical reaction to an angel, which is fear. And of course, the angel has to say, don't be afraid. And honestly, I think you would be afraid. If angels look anything like some of the descriptions we have in Scripture from Daniel and particularly Ezekiel, it's like, what is that? Revelation, they're fearful things. I mean, if I saw one of those little angels, I'd go, aw. That's just one like patted on the head, swinging around a little bit. Not too fearful. But angels are powerful and perhaps rather strange looking to us. So here is Zechariah, and he's hoping to have a holy moment, and it doesn't quite turn out the way that he thought it would. And I know I've told you about that story where Mel and Debbie and I were at Jesus' tomb. There, what they believe may have been Jesus' tomb there in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because everything's a Church of the Holy something or other around there. And we went in, long line, huge long line. It's like, we gotta see this. We gotta see where Jesus was there. You know, maybe. And we show up and we finally get just in there. And Mel, bless his heart, he's a tender soul. And he goes, this is such a special moment. I just can't think of a better place to be than. I almost have this exactly right. Then with my wife and my pastor here. And we should pray. And we're like, dear Lord, guys, get out of there. Your time's up. It was like that. I mean, the minute, the second we sat down, Mel starts getting weepy on me. You know? We were all kind of weepy. So we kind of just, what do you do with laughing off? Like that? Well, that was fun. Such a holy moment.
18 seconds.
18 seconds. Really? Honestly, it's crazy. That's what you get. Well, this is kind of, in a way, what happened to Zechariah. Like, what are you doing? Ah, this is messed up. And he said, don't be afraid. I got news for you. Good things are going to happen. You're going to have a child. You and your wife are going to have a child. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. See, and that's a pretty big deal. So the angel says, tell you that you're going to have a son, it's going to be a boy, and here's what you're going to name him. And then I'm going to tell you all these things about him. He is going to make an impact in Israel. In fact, he says, here's how you're going to raise him. He doesn't get to have any wine or strong drink. It indicates that this boy was to be set apart. Well, even by the name John, which I really hadn't even thought about, because in Hebrew the names are very significant. They have meaning for your life. They kind of tell you who you are. They define the character. John means bearer of the grace of God. It's I would pronounce the Hebrew name, but there would be a lot of spitting, and so I won't do that.
But that's a contraction. It's the same name as Jonah, really, but it's a different contraction. And so he's a forerunner of the grace of God. The grace of God is coming. He would announce the birth of Jesus. He would run before Jesus and announce Jesus. He'd prepare people for the grace of Yahweh. Perfect name for introducing the Messiah. And he says, he will have no wine or no strong drink. The idea is that he's to be set apart from birth. He's going to be different from all the other kids. Now, if you know anything about John, he said he's going to come in the spirit and purpose of Elijah. Well, he's going to be a weirdo. The guy's going to be weird. And it turns out John was pretty weird. Locusts and wild honey, you know. You picture this guy. The no strong drink means kind of this Nazarite vow. Same thing that Samson did, and you get this sense that he's actually set apart for a specific purpose, and he's going to be different. He's going to be very different. And he said he will turn up. Now see, so he's basically ordained by God to be a social mystic, to be a weirdo. Ordained, were you ordained by God to be a weirdo? Because look, what's your excuse? Now, if your father was visited by an angel and told, you know, that your mother would have a son and gave you the name and the sex of it, then you could be a weirdo, okay? But other than that, you're going to have to just deal with it. But he was called to be a nut job. It was John's calling. Maybe not. I don't know. He said he would turn many Israelites to the Lord. And just like Elijah, he was to call out to those hearts, those whose hearts were tender toward the Lord. Remember the time of Elijah? I mean, people really turned away from God. Baal worship, the worship of a foreign god, an idol, had arisen in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah's kind of depressed about it. These people have all turned away. Is there anyone left who worships God? And God says, look, there are a few. And you are going to minister to them. And you're going to call them out. I'm using you as a voice to call out those whose hearts are tender toward me. Pretty important. You know, God still does that. He still calls on those hearts who are tender. That was John's purpose. He was to go around Israel. And Israel had been in the same kind of situation at that time. Their religion had turned to kind of a nationalistic zeal. It had become full of rituals. There had been a lot of greed involved that Jesus encountered in the temple. And they really turned away from the Lord. And I think those whose hearts were tender were kind of giving up on it. They really wanted the real thing. They didn't want all this ritual. They saw through the greed and the hypocrisy. And God says to John, the angel's commission, God's commission to John is, look for those hearts who are tender. Because the Savior's coming. The Messiah's coming. Prepare them for the Messiah. Katie posted an article last night. I didn't talk to you about this, but about Ramadan. And Ramadan, I think, starts today, if that's right. Either that or yesterday, anyway, I don't recall. Ramadan is always shifting. That's just the way it works. And talking about, the article mentioned how we should pray for the Muslims during the time of Ramadan, which is their big celebration, their fasting, and so on. Because there are many Muslims who are really earnestly seeking God at this time. They take this time to be very serious about wanting to encounter God. And there are stories of Muslims having visions of Jesus and dreams of Jesus during this time and turning to the Lord. See, God still reaches out to those whose hearts are tender, even if their religion has become a misplaced zeal. Even if they're looking at, maybe some of the Muslims are looking at their nation and looking at others and going, I don't think that's the real thing. And they're looking to God. And that was John's commission. That's God's grace. He says, turn the hearts of the children to their father. It's probably figurative. Israel had lost the faith of their spiritual fathers, Abraham and Moses and David, Samuel. And John's task was to restore them to that original faith, that original spirituality of God's original plan, the plan he'd been preparing for them all along. And I'd just like to outline that plan for you. John's thing was to get them back to the real gospel, to prepare them for Jesus. Well, what was the plan of God all along? The plan that many of the Israelites had missed, They've gone off in their own way. And here's the plan as I read it in the Bible. This is what God's purpose is throughout history. He created us to be close to Him, to experience that joy and love that we struggle to find, that we can't find on our own, but through our own seeking. But since we turned away from God, we fell under a curse. That curse was separation from His protection and care. And God knew that we couldn't get back to Him on our own, to trying on our own. So all along, He knew that we were too lost and too impure to restore that relationship with Him. And He couldn't be, he wouldn't and couldn't be impure Himself and just ignore our sins. That wouldn't be a good judge. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be holy. But He would become the sacrifice Himself by dying in our place, in the place of all humankind. And only our Creator could do that. Now you see, throughout history, not everybody knew all these facts. It was revealed bit by bit. But they were told from the beginning to trust in God, trust in God's protection. You look at even Abraham. God will provide the sacrifice. But he said, God will provide the sacrifice of His Son. And so the whole idea was to trust God for the way back to God, not our own selves, not our own ability. And John was now announcing the culmination of God's plan. The Messiah, the one who had been promised from the time of Moses and even Abraham, and even all the way back to Adam, but revealed with more detail as time went on. The promised one, Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's what John came to announce. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And any Jew would know that means the Lamb of God. They've been doing these sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, for thousands of years. Over 1,000 years they'd seen this over and over again. Who's the Lamb of God? And they'd be able to put those pieces together. And so when John announced that, it's like, the real thing's coming, people. Get ready. Talk more about that later. So believe it or not, Zechariah had trouble taking all of this in. Can you believe it? Because really? Pretty amazing how Gabriel, I love the way he says it. I am Gabriel. Why do you die? Gabriel is one of the two angels named by name. Now, Jews have they've got a huge list of angels, but the two that are named in Scripture are Gabriel and Raphael. Raphael's one of the Hebrew ones. Gabriel and Michael, named in Scripture, right? Now, clearly there are myriads of angels. We know that throughout Scripture in many cases, but Gabriel's kind of the big announcer guy. He's the guy who comes in, and you'll see later on that he's used again, but he's the guy who, when God has something important to say, He doesn't send like some third-rate angel. He sends Gabriel. And he's basically saying, you know how big a deal this is? Gabriel's saying to Zechariah, do you know how big a deal this is? I'm Gabriel! And just to prove my point, you're not going to be talking for a while. In fact, until the baby's born, you're just going to shut up. That's how this goes. So you want to doubt? Fine, but you don't get to talk about your doubt. Now, I get it. I get that he would say that, because he would say, where am I here? Yeah, okay, I just skipped a bit, that's fine. He would say, you know, this is too big for me to take in. How can I trust this? How can I know this? I would do the same thing. I mean, certainly I saw an angel and it freaked me out, and I would expect something different, but I would want to know. Well, I love it when he gets back to Elizabeth and her response is, God has taken away my disgrace. Well, okay. I think she might be missing the bigger picture here. It's all about her disgrace. Now, not to downplay that idea of having a child, okay? Because that is a big deal, and it was even a bigger deal probably back then. You don't have a child, you don't have a retirement plan. Grant is my retirement plan, people, so he has to do well in school, no pressure. But they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have PERS, okay? They didn't have a retirement plan. They didn't have 401ks back then. If you had money, You might be able to get by if you were pretty wealthy, but usually it was your children, and you lived with your children, which is what I plan to do, by the way, Matt. Sorry. He's like, no, you're going to live in the shed. And then the problem with that not having a child was often spiritualized in that culture. And it is in some cultures, too. It's like, well, you must have done something to displease the Lord because you can't have babies. Well, thank you very much. Because it's, you know, Scripture says children are a blessing from the Lord. And you're not blessed, and therefore you're cursed. If A equals B, then A equals C somehow. No. But clearly Elizabeth felt cursed. She felt disgraced. So she's focused on this, but I do think she's missing the bigger picture. That her son is going to announce the Messiah. Kind of a privilege. And if she'd known the whole story, it might have been a little more heartbreaking. Because your kid's a weirdo. He's a social outcast. He's not even going to live around you. He's going to eat grasshoppers and wild honey. He's probably not going to smell so good. He's going to live in the desert. And he's going to get executed. Pretty young age. You know, John's life would be an absolute tragedy if his life was all there was. And see, when Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who mourn, and when he says, blessed are the spiritually impoverished, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think he's talking about those who this life hasn't been completely wonderful to. He's saying, you know why? Because your focus is going to be on the bigger picture a little bit more. And you're realizing that if everything there is isn't just in this life, then you get a sense of the bigger picture. If all we have is this life, it can be quite a downer. The good news is that it actually isn't. We can make sense of this life and live it to the full only when we belong to the kingdom of heaven. This life can be absolutely meaningful, but only really in the context of eternity. Because that's what we were created for. We were created for that God life. We were created for that relationship with Him. That's what we were made for. That's how we're wired. And John was there to invite us into that, invite us back to that. God invites every one of us into that. I had a friend who was close to suicide just about a year ago. And many of you know the person, so I'm not going to give a whole lot of details. But he was suicidal. He had talked to me and he said, I'm just, life isn't worth living. I'm thinking of ending it all. And what do you say? Cheer up, buckaroo. I mean, that it only goes so far. It really doesn't go anywhere. But you tell him, look, there's more in this life. There's more. You don't see the whole picture. I know that things are tough right now. And things were really tough. He felt betrayed by a very close friend. And he was ill, very ill. And yet, within just a few months, he got even worse. He got even sicker. So much so that he ended up calling the ambulance and said, I need to go into the hospital. When he gets there, they go, you know, if you called an hour later, you wouldn't be here. So in the hospital, they managed to cure his pneumonia. It takes a few days. He does fine. I talked to the guy later, and his whole perspective changed. Because of that incident, he goes, I realize that my life isn't my own, and my time here isn't my own to predict, and it's not my own to hang on to. But I'm here for something more. I'm not absolutely sure what that is, but I'm here for a reason. And to this day, he will tell you, I know I'm here for a reason. I love that perspective, don't you? You say, I don't know how much time I have. None of us knows how much time we have. But he realized that the time was not up to him, and he's much more focused on others than himself. Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that why God wants us to know this story? So we can get out of our narrow little closed world and see the bigger picture? that people matter to God, that God wants to restore all of us. But that's why he introduced John to introduce the Messiah, to say, good things are coming. That relationship can be restored. The Lamb of God is coming to take away the sins of the world. See, God will go to great lengths to restore us to himself. He might even turn the trees into something that's a six-head on the top. So that we know that he loves us. He seeks out those tender hearts. And reveals himself to them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may our hearts be tender toward you. May we be ready to embrace your greater perspective. May we trust in you for our salvation. In Jesus' name.